As a point of clarification, and not Mark's fault, my fault, on the meeting announcements, I have some at the back that are in the workroom that need to be cut. If I could find one volunteer maybe this afternoon to do that. It won't take probably less than 30 minutes to go ahead and make some more cards. Brian and I plan to go to the campus sometime this week and trying to get ready for that event. And I would appreciate your help if you can help me this afternoon. Also, because of the men's business meeting, we will not, of course, be having our Bible drill as we normally have after our afternoon service this afternoon. If you were to pick up a Bible and begin reading, maybe for the first time, open it up to the very beginning, you would find these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Might be several things that might come to mind as we begin talking about that verse. We might enter into a discussion of creation itself, you know, and the fact that the Bible begins with this presupposition that there is a God, that behind the grand design there is a designer, that contrary to an organic evolutionist, that this world does indeed have a creator. We might even begin to talk about the magnificence of God's creation. Marvelous it is, how wonderful it is, all the things that God has made, living and non-living. Or we might even begin with just talking about the very existence of God. The fact that we are here is evidence that there is indeed a creator. Yet there's something else that I believe that is very significant about that statement that I think we need to think about. Not only the fact that there is a creator, but the relationship that exists between the creator and all that he created. There's a relationship there. We'll talk about that today. In fact, it's interesting. There is another passage that is similar to it in John chapter 1 when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. John begins with by talking about the Word who became flesh, Jesus, giving Him character. And there's something very significant about that. And then he acknowledges that it was this one who was also the creator of all things. And there's something very important about that, just as the passage in Genesis, and that is that we need to acknowledge not only that there is a God, but the relationship that the creator has with the created. The prerogatives of God. I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans, the 9th chapter. We're going to look at this passage that sometimes is rather uncomfortable. Perhaps it's because of some of the religious error that has been taught from Romans 9 with regard to particular redemption and the Calvinism. I want to begin, first of all, in Romans chapter 9. I want to begin with the 10th verse, kind of in the middle of the thought. But I want to look at several things that are revealed here by Paul with reference to the sovereignty of God. That's basically what Paul is talking about here in Romans 9. And beginning with verse 10, he says, not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now we often kind of feel rather uncomfortable, perhaps about some of the things that Paul talks about here with regard to choice and the decision that he made. The fact is that he chose Jacob instead of Esau to receive the birthright and blessing. The fact is that before these two boys were born, God, contrary to natural order, that is, offering the blessing to the older, would offer the blessing to the younger, would say, the younger or the older shall serve the younger. He says, not even being born, that election might stand. God made a choice. And it was God's business to do that. That's basically the point that he is making. It was God's business to make that decision, and he made that decision. God chose it, and it was his prerogative to do that. Why did he do that? Well, it's really not our business to ask why. Because God is God. Because of his relationship to the creation, because of who he is, it was his right to do that. And he did it that his purpose might be accomplished. In fact, to even allude to the passage found in Malachi, when he says in verses 12 and 13, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, that from these two boys came two nations. And that God devoted a great deal of his time and devotion to the nation of Israel. Because she deserved it? No. Because Abraham's lineage was so righteous and wonderful? Absolutely not. But God treasured Israel for a while, for a reason and for a purpose. We understand what that purpose was, to ultimately bring the Savior into the world. Why did God do that? Why did he choose to offer honor to the nation that came from Jacob, but then Edom, the nation that came from Esau, we just sort of neglected? Why was that? Well, it's not our prerogative to ask why. God made a decision. And because of who he is and because God is God, he made that decision. In fact, it may be that you rather probably, it may be that you like Esau better than Jacob. You know, Esau's the hunter. You know, he's the guy out in the field. Jacob's a mama's boy. He spends all his time at home. You know, mama's favorite. And yet, the reality is that, you know, we wouldn't want to buy a car from him either, would we? Because he's rather dishonest. And yet, God made that choice. Then, we begin, and we continue to read, and in verses 15 and 16, then Paul adds this. He says, well, in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he who says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, so then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but God who shows the mercy. I want you to notice the emphasis that Paul is placing here. He says, God says, I will do what I want to do. God says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God made that choice. Now, please don't misunderstand Paul here, nor the text. God is not implying that we don't have a choice in this regard. That is, that there is no human implementation involved in salvation. In fact, Paul tells us that God very well establishes the terms of pardon. Look in verses 30 and 31. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue the righteousness of God have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. The point is that some Jews are going to be saved because God terms a pardon with faith in Jesus. And they chose to believe and trust Him and obey Him. Why did God make it that way? Well, because of who He is. That was His prerogative. It's not mine to question. God made it that way. In fact, He goes on to talk about Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he says in the 17th verse, for the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And you know, we go through the passages in Exodus, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But we also notice in the same Exodus that there were times when Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The reality is that Pharaoh was never a nice guy. He was always mean. And you remember that when Moses came to Pharaoh and said that God says, let my people go, what was his reply? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and I should let Israel go? Why did God raise up or stir up Pharaoh? Here was this contest between the gods of Egypt and Jehovah God. And Jehovah God was going to win, of course, through a process of plagues. What was the whole point of that? Why was God stirring up the Pharaoh of Egypt? Well, look in Exodus, the 14th chapter. Because in Exodus chapter 14 and in verse 4, Exodus 14 and in verse 4, he says, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." Why did God stir Pharaoh up? That they might know that Jehovah is God. And that was his prerogative because of who he is. It was not mine to question. In the same context, beginning with verse 19, he says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" The idea is that he is the potter and we're the clay. He has the choice. He has the right to do as he wills. Who are you to reply against God? Who are you to shake your puny fist in his face and say, "God, why do you do this? Why did you make it this way?" The reality is that I'm just a man. He's the creator. I'm the created. And God, according to his prerogative, made it that way. In fact, it's interesting that he says then in verse 22, "So what if God?" So what if God, wanting to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? I believe that would be physical Israel. The point is, why did God for years put up with physical Israel vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? That would be any Jew and Gentile who trusts and obeys Jesus, who yields to the terms and pardons of the gospel, which is prepared beforehand for our glory. What if God chose to do that? The point is, it's not mine to question him. God made it that way. A lot of things I don't understand about it. But I know God made it that way, and because he says it, then I need to accept it. Now let's make some application. First of all, what if God chooses to act different than what we wish, or in a manner contrary to the way we think he ought to act? Look in the book of Genesis, the 28th chapter. You remember in Genesis 28 that Jacob and Esau were parting ways. Esau was wanting to kill his brother. And so Jacob is going to go away to Uncle Laban for 20 years of labor. He thought hard work, but it really wasn't. And we find that on his way, he comes to Bethel. And in Genesis 28 and verse 13, it says, "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done all that I have spoken to you." So God is going to bless him. You remember it was on this occasion that Jacob had a vision, and he saw a ladder and angels ascending and descending upon this ladder. And God offered the blessing. It was also upon that occasion that Jacob made a vow that is recorded in the 20th verse. Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. You see anything, any problem with that? God, if you'll behave in a certain way, then you'll be my God. What if God refuses to act as Jacob wishes? Does that change anything? Is He still God? Is He still the ruler of this world, the creator of heaven and earth? Does that change anything? You see, oftentimes we get into this study and we talk about the character of God. We talk about His love and His righteousness. And someone says, well, surely, you know, a loving God wouldn't allow anyone to go to an eternal hell. Well, would He? What does His Word say? And who is the very one who is the very definition of love and righteousness? God is. Because of who He is the standard. And it is not man to question what He is doing and why He is doing it. Because of who He is, it is His prerogative to behave in a certain fashion, in a certain way. It's interesting that God would punish nations in the Old Testament because that was His purpose. That was His design. In fact, what if God chooses to punish the wicked? What if He chooses to do that? You know, I don't know about you, but when I come to Genesis, the sixth chapter, there are occasions when I feel a little uncomfortable with what's going on here. You understand the magnitude of what is happening in Genesis chapter 6. When beginning in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Imagine there were only 8 souls in the whole world that were saved on that ark. Sometimes I wonder, would I have been there? Where would I have been in all of this? And is that fair? Is it fair that God would destroy the whole world and save only 8 souls? Well, I won't have a God like that. My God isn't that kind of God. My God is a loving God. Well, I don't care how you feel or I feel, it doesn't change anything, does it? Why? Because God is God. And because of who He is, He has the right to do what He wishes and to act and behave in the way that He wishes that will fulfill His purpose. In fact, when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, there were occasions when the nation would become nation of Israel or Judah would become more or less generally in character very unrighteous. And God would punish that nation. But the fact is that when God punished Judah, there were good and righteous people that also suffered. And the reason I know that is because the prophet Habakkuk would state in the 3rd chapter of Habakkuk, though the fig tree may not blossom nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The fact is that when Judah suffered economic depression, so did good people suffer. Well, there's nothing fair about that. I'm not going to have that kind of God. Well, who are you to argue with Him? When God made a choice, He had the right to make that choice. There are occasions when I feel a little uncomfortable with 1 Samuel 15. You know, we place the emphasis upon Saul and the fact that Saul disobeyed God, and there's a wonderful, important lesson there, certainly, that we need to consider. But have you ever considered what God told him to do? Go destroy those people. Everything. Destroy, utterly destroy the Amalekites. Why did God do that? I don't know. I mean, I think I know. I think I have some answers. But the reality is, that God chose it to do it because of who He is. He had a reason and a purpose. And thus, we come to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning with the 10th verse, we find these words written by Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning with the 10th verse. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The fact is that the day is coming when every man will face that judge. No one will miss that appointment. No one here will miss that appointment. God is going to judge all of mankind. And the ultimate outcome depends upon the choices that we make in this life. And in the Gospel of Mark, the 9th chapter, Jesus very vividly describes the place of eternal punishment. In Mark chapter 9, and beginning with verse 43, Mark 9, 43 and 44, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell or Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Terrifying to contemplate. Eternal anguish and despair, no end to it. Well, I'm not going to serve that kind of God. Does that change anything with God? Absolutely not. And if this book is His Word, and I understand it correctly, then Jesus very plainly tells me, and God very plainly tells me, that I need to make some right decisions now, in this life, to make sure that I'm prepared for eternity. Because God has a right to do that. You know, people say, what right does God have to command me to do anything? Well, there's a number of reasons. Number one, He's your Maker and Creator. And number two, He freely gave His Son upon a cross to die for you. So what if God chooses to punish the unrighteous? Or what if God is the one who chooses the terms of pardon? The reality is that man sinned, transgresses law, and is in need of the blood of Jesus. And in Mark chapter 16, and beginning with the 16th verse, when Jesus gave the Great Commission. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me that I have to believe and be baptized to be saved? If I understand the words of Jesus correctly, that's true. Wait a minute. You mean the good neighbor that's a great person, you know, a devout Jew that doesn't believe in Jesus is going to be lost? If I understand the New Testament, that's true. And my point is that it's God's prerogative to make it that way. If God says it, then who am I to question Him? I may not like it, but if God says it, I cannot change it. I have to accept it. Or we talk about the providence of God. Turning to the 73rd Psalm, we often ask, like the psalmist, why? What if God chooses to allow good people to suffer? And why does that happen in His life? And I don't have all the answers. But the psalmist tells me that, you know, George, you're not a whole lot different from many righteous men that were in the Bible, like the psalmist here, Asaph, and others, who had that same question. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my step had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I can't understand why it is that God will allow wicked men to prosper and good men to suffer. Why does that happen?
Why is it that righteous men get cancer and diabetes and all the other diseases that plague us and that trouble us? Why is it that happens? I don't know. But I do know this. I do know that God's in control. And I also know that He's not my adversary and your adversary. For James says that he cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man. And that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I know God loves me in those tough times. But if He allows it, that's His business. Or what about rules of marriage? Matthew chapter 19, Jesus very plainly talks about that. And there's some statements here that I quite frankly feel uncomfortable with, but I can't change it. And it's not my prerogative to change. Where Jesus said, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." What it means is that when you get married, you need to make a commitment to stay that way. Well, why did God do that? Why is God so strict? And I suppose we could reason about some things, and there might come up with some answers, but the reality is that the bottom line is that God made it that way. And because He made it that way, because of who He is, I need to accept it. And finally, what if God chooses the terms of discipleship? In Luke, the 9th chapter, for example, in Luke chapter 9, and verses 23 and 24, for example, when Jesus makes the statement when He says, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it." You mean the Lord is that strict? And in the 14th chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 14, and beginning with the 26th verse, Jesus again says, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." And in the same context, down in the 33rd verse, verse 33, He says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple." You know, I've thought a lot about that. I think a lot about it when I'm doing mission work in Jamaica, because you have only a few minutes sometimes to really spend with somebody talking about the gospel. I don't want this to be a hasty decision, young man, young lady. Need to understand the commitment. It's more than just getting wet. Becoming a Christian is a commitment. It means giving your life to His cause. It means that you will love Him more than you love any other relationship or any other thing in this life. Yes, even your own life. Well, if the Lord's that strict, then I won't be His disciple. Well, it's not mine to question. I didn't make it that way. God made it that way. That's what Jesus says. Well, it just doesn't seem fair. You see, the problem oftentimes is not a problem in interpretation. The problem is the failure to recognize that it is God that rules. And because He rules, we need to accept God as God and take Him at His word. And I'm telling you that while there are many things that may seem unfair in this life, God is indeed good. The Apostle Paul says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." I want you to tell me
What is fair about that? You remember the words of Pilate? I find no fault in this man. What is fair about it? That God would allow His own Son to come to this world and to live in this old world and to be delivered into the hands of wicked men, having no sin, no charge against Him, and to die on a cross for a scoundrel like George. I don't deserve it. You don't either. What's fair about it? Nothing. Why did God do it? Because God is God. Because He loved us. He loved you and me. And in His Son, He offers the greatest joy and the greatest blessing, the privilege of being His child. Every day, He gives me the opportunity to make sure that my life is right with Him because of the blood of His Son that was shed upon the cross. Maybe there's someone here today who understands that you're not right with God. If anything we can do today to help you and assist you in that way, we certainly would offer an opportunity as we sing the song of invitation. Would you come as we stand and sing?